Following the events witnessed in the garden tomb and reenacted so well this morning to Rowena and Josie and Keith and Ben and all these young people, the message that flashed across the ancient world set hearts on fire, changed lives, and turned the world upside down was not love thy neighbour. I mean, every morally sane person already knew that. That wasn't news. What was news, incredible, heart-stopping news, was that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and Saviour of the world, who had been crucified on a cross, had risen from the dead. When the Christian missionaries went out from Jerusalem to face the world, they did so with the startling declaration recorded in John chapter 16, verse 32, that the time we were waiting for has come. The new age, long expected by wise men and prophets, had broken in from beyond. A man with a mission to save mankind had projected himself from the remote future into the immediate present. The time was fulfilled, and God was fashioning his new creation. And the driving force, the power behind this revolutionary belief, was the fact of the resurrection. It was the theme of every sermon, and its incredible truth underpinned every evangelistic act. Christians, they never pointed men and women to the cross without showing them the resurrection radiance shining from it. And even when, like Paul, they resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, what riveted attention on their preaching and produced converting power was the confirmation that this same Jesus was alive and present and at work in the world today. And this was the tremendous truth that conditioned their thinking. It gave not just a flavour to their preaching, it was their preaching. The message of the resurrection throbbed through every word they said. I mean, how could it be otherwise? Christ, risen and alive, was for them the one dominating reality of life in the very centre of the universe. Paul summed it up when he told the Corinthians in verse 14 that was read this morning, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And this is a far cry from the thinking that tacks the resurrection onto the end of the gospel as if it was an epilogue. My friends, this is no appendix to the faith. This is the faith. He is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Praise God. But the problem is, too many churchgoers have not grasped the full scope of the Easter gospel. The conception is too narrow and too remote from the realities of humanity. To them, the resurrection means only the escape of Jesus from the grave, the return of the Master to his disciples, the lovely stories of meeting Mary and Peter and Thomas and the two out there on the Emmaus Road. They haven't gone beyond that and failed to see this event related to the ongoing conflict of which history is the arena. The conflict of good and evil, light and darkness, God and the demonic. When Christ left the grave, it was not merely an announcement that there is life after death. After all, they already all believed that. It was the shattering of history by a creative act of God Almighty. In this cosmic event, God was doing something comparably only with what he had done at the creation. This was the beginning of a new era, the turning point for the human race. This breakthrough of the eternal order into this world of suffering and confusion, sin and death, was the power in the kingdom of God being made visible. And a declaration of assurance that the heart governing the universe is spiritual. You see, this is why the message of Easter is one of hope and promise to a sad and weary world. That's what the gospel offers to a dark chaos, when men and women, peering anxiously into the future, are dismayed by the seemingly impossible task of understanding why so many bad things happen, or trying to create order out of the confusion and life and death. And it is the resurrection of Jesus from the grave that proves the power of God. While on earth, as he travelled throughout the land, proclaiming the God of the Bible, he said men would put him to death by crucifixion, that his body would be in the grave for 3 days. He then said that after 3 days and nights, God would raise him from the dead. Now this is a staggering claim to make. For thousands of years, people have been born, grow old, and die. And that was the end of them as far as we could observe. But this man Jesus, he doesn't hesitate to claim that his experience will be contrary to history and the experience of mankind. And the fact that he did the apparently impossible and was miraculously raised from the dead makes it certain that the God of whom Jesus preached is the true God. And this is important in an age that attempts to relegate Jesus to being just another good man. Muhammad, Buddha, and all the other major religious figures never claimed to be God. They never performed miracles, nor did they ever claim to do so. And they most certainly did not defeat death and rise from the grave. But gloriously, there is more. When Jesus was on earth, he declared that he would atone for our sins. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. And when the time came, Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, offering the sacrifice of his body on our behalf. But how do we know God accepted it? Just for a moment. Suppose Jesus had sinned whilst on the cross. Just imagine, while he suffered the horrors of Calvary, an angry thought, a stab of rebellion, a moment of doubt flashed through his consciousness. In that case, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would not be without blemish, and the atonement would not be perfect. Will God accept the sacrifice? Has the ransom price for our sins, the sinless blood, been accepted? Is the righteous judgment of God satisfied by the death of Jesus as a substitute? Will mankind be free from condemnation? And for 3 days, the question remains unanswered. And then the hand of God reaches down into the cold Judean tomb. The Spirit of God quickens the body of Christ. The grave clothes fall away, and he rises from the dead. The stone rolls aside. Jesus is alive and exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, Christians, do you see the significance of this? On Friday, when Jesus died, he died as your representative, and you died in him. On Sunday, when he arose as your representative, and you arose in him. And when he ascended up on high and took his place at the right hand of the Father in glory, he ascended as your representative, and you ascended in him. And today you are seated in Christ with God in the heavenlies. You look at the cross of Christ, and you know that atonement has been made for your sin. You look at the empty tomb and the risen and ascended Lord, and you know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin charged against you. No matter how great your sins have been, you are free from condemnation. Praise God. But the resurrection also encourages Christians to believe they can experience the power of God in their daily lives. We know from experience that we cannot by ourselves secure victory over sin. But if Jesus is alive today, and if we are in Jesus, then his life can be lived out in us. And, well, genuine holiness then becomes possible. And God promises that it is made possible by his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power, says Paul, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:19. It's the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who takes up residence within every Christian upon confessing belief in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And this means that all who believe in Jesus Christ are united to him so that his life becomes available to them. We may be weak and unable to resist temptation, but when Jesus comes into our life, he is strong, and he lives to give help and deliverance at every moment. Victory, then, is therefore no longer a question of our strength of will, but of his power in our lives. And the secret, then, is to give our lives over to him, to trust and obey. One of the most simplest illustrations I have is of myself and becoming a Christian. Most of you know I stopped drinking. I'm an alcoholic, but I stopped drinking completely on becoming a Christian, but I still smoke cigarettes. Now, I enjoy smoking. I started smoking when I was about 14 years of age, and I became a Christian at 42 years of age. I used to say I had a love relationship with Lady Nicotine. I liked smoking cigarettes. I used to say, too, that it's easy to stop. I've stopped hundreds of times. I could not stop smoking. I became a Christian, 42 years of age, and I kind of began to think, maybe I should think of stopping smoking. And some wise Christians said to me, don't worry. God is making such radical changes in your life that, you know, when the time is right, he'll tell you. Don't you worry. And I thought that was great advice. I didn't have to worry about it. But then a year or so into my Christian life, I realized that it was time. It was my health, and there was the finance. But, you know, the biggest thing of all I didn't like was relying on cigarettes. You know, when I had to make a difficult phone call, I would light a cigarette to help me. And I didn't like that. I would rather just make a prayer and say, Jesus, help me here, please. Not light a cigarette. So I decided, I'm going to stop smoking. Now, remember, I had tried 100 of times, so I said to the Lord, I'm not being smart when I'm talking like this. I said, Lord, you know I have tried to stop smoking maybe, I don't know, 50, 60, 70 times. There is no point in me trying to stop smoking myself. It's silly. I am going to ask you to stop me smoking. You took away my desire for alcohol completely. It's gone. Now, you who removed my desire for alcohol, you can remove my desire for smoking. So what's the point of me going through the whole agony of trying to stop when you have the power to do it? So here's what we'll do, Lord, respectfully. Tomorrow morning, when I go in the car and drive off to work, I will not stop at the newsagents as normal and buy my 20 cigarettes. I won't do it. Carry on into the day. And as long as I never have the craving, I will never buy cigarettes again. But if I have the craving, I'm going to buy them. Because that means I'm the one who's trying to stop the smoking. And it's just silly when you have the power to take away the desire. Thank you, Lord. Gone into the car, never stopped for cigarettes, and have never bought cigarettes since. No desire, nothing. Now, that to me is a kind of example of what I'm talking of here. Here's a man who clearly has tried, you know, for years to stop a habit, an addiction, and couldn't do it. But my God, within me, the power of the Holy Spirit is gone. This is quite wonderful. This is what God has achieved for the human race. You know, imagine four climbers traversing a difficult mountain face, and roped together, they approach a particularly hard section. When suddenly, the fourth member, he loses his footing and slips over the side, and he pulls the third and the second climbers with him, leaving the three dangling over the abyss. But the guide, who was in the lead, feeling the first jerk of the rope, digs his axe into the ice, loops the rope round a rock, braces his feet and holds fast. And climber number two regains his handhold, and then three, and then four, and they secure their footing, and they all climb up and continue to safety. And this is the way it is with our life. As the human race ascended the icy cliffs of life, the first Adam lost his footing, and he tumbled into the abyss, pulling the next person after him, and the next, and the next, and the next, until the whole human race hung in deadly peril. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, kept his footing, stood fast, so that all who are united to him by faith are secure and can regain the path. I tell you, my friends, the resurrection is the key which brings the power to the message of the cross. But let me give you a biblical example of how this all works out. Think of Paul in Athens in Acts 17. Now remember, this was not simply an itinerant evangelist preaching in the open air. It was not just one more Christian sermon. It was something much more dramatic. The head-on collision of two great tidal waves of history. Here was Athens, sophisticated, multi-faith, New Age Athens. And here was this little Christian Jew with his uncouth accent and burning eyes. And here, into the heart of classical culture, Paul drops his bomb. God incarnate, crucified, and raised from the dead. On one hand, the Hellenic philosophic temperament, and on the other, the Hebraic prophetic fire. Here was Mars Hill, and challenging it was the hill of Calvary. When Paul stood up on that day in Athens, he brought the challenge of Mount Zion to the Mount of the Areopagus. And when he preached Jesus and the resurrection, two worlds clashed. During the discussion between Paul and the Greek philosophers, there was no mention of the cross, nor the resurrection, until near the end. And if you follow through the sermon, you have the feeling that Paul is saying to himself something like, well, as these Athenians like poetry and rhetoric, that's what I'll give them. And you have Paul quoting poetry and speaking with eloquence. And then about verse 29 of Acts 17, there comes a point where you almost sense him bringing it to a conclusion, as if saying to himself, enough, Paul, of these religious generalities. And with that, he puts the resurrection trumpet to his lips and proclaims, men of Athens, I am here to tell you God has broken through into history. He has changed the whole human situation in the universe forever and has done so radically and decisively by vindicating righteousness and defeating the dark powers forever, and he has proved who he is and what he has done by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Then things happen to Paul's congregation. And it's here we see the significance for our modern day evangelism and reaching the nation for Christ. Up to this point, they had stood still, listening, admiring, and approving. As long as Paul stuck to generalities and humanistic sentiments, they were on his side. It's not hard to reason why. A vague belief, as I believe there is a God, well, that's comfortable and soothing. It doesn't commit you to do anything. But to believe and have faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, naming him as Savior and Lord of your life, calls for obedience, sacrifice, and commitment. Therefore, it's not surprising that the moment Paul shifted his grounds, the moment he moved from to the precise and clear-cut claims of Christianity, then the tolerance of his audience melted, and they turned away from Paul and began to argue amongst himself, and like a modern-day question time at BBC Two, some of them sneered at Paul, but some believed. Now, the vital lesson for us today is this. When we present Christianity as a philosophy, a lifestyle, based on men's wisdom, human ability, and of course, importantly, in time with the culture of today, being in modern jargon, non-judgmental, well, people will be pleased with you. They'll listen to you. But the moment you begin to live out what you believe from a changed heart, and bring biblical Christianity into your home, office, university, and life, you will disturb the cozy clique by introducing the scandal of the cross. Because it's here that we see a further act which makes the telling of the resurrection immeasurably thrilling and momentous. And it's this: Christ being raised from the dead is an abiding presence forever. And we Christians are not only the heralds of a historic event, but also the mediators of a living presence. Now this is not some mumbo-jumbo mysticism. It's a statement of fact. You see, if men and women, looking at the tragedy of the human scene today, are tempted to cry out, "Jesus, the world has need of you. Where are you now?" Back comes the reply from a cross that's bare and a tomb that's empty: "I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." And we, my brothers and sisters, must tell men and women that the same Jesus who was with people like Latimer and Ridley when the flames swirled up around their stake, with Margaret Wilson bound to a pole in the Solway Firth at low tide, with John Bunyan in prison in Bedford, with the Apostle John in exile in Patmos, with Peter and Paul in the loneliness of the arena, that he, Jesus, is still with us today. When you're called into your boss's office, when the doctor looks solemn and says, "I got some bad news for you," but when the letter or the phone call that you dread arrives, then you must know within yourself and be able to tell others who so desperately need to hear that this same Savior Jesus still travels through the world in the greatness of his strength, still meeting the troubled heart and the anxious mind with the divine promise, "As I was with others, so I will be with you." At home, at work, in Lincoln, in the hospital, wherever. "I will never leave nor forsake you. I will be with you always. And of course, most wonderfully, at your end, when you walk through the valley of the shadow, you will do so with the calm assurance that your last enemy has been defeated. That in his resurrection from the grave, Jesus came forth with the sting of death in his nail-pierced hand, and you can rest in his whisper to every dying saint, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, we live in an age just like the New Testament church, a time when doors were closed because of uncertainty and fear. It was a time of utter despondency and disillusionment for those who dared to believe. And that's when Christ broke in. Peace be unto you. Then, with the light shining in the darkness, gloom and doom was dispelled. Jesus had come. Amen. Amen.